Please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We read this morning Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Before we hear the proclamation of the word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we hear this wonderful word, this revelation from heaven of a Savior who is coming through the line of generations, and how the people waited for the promise, and finally the promise came. And so we bow down and we worship before you. As we come to hear your word, may you work in our hearts through the same Spirit who inspired the Holy Scriptures. Work in us now as we hear your word proclaimed. May we see the Lord Jesus lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this Lord's Day, we continue with our two-part series that we started last week on Matthew's covenant genealogy of the Christ. And I want us to just remind you a little bit about where we concluded last week before we launch into the verses 2 through 17 part. Now, if you weren't here last week, you may not believe this, but I can say we're genuinely making progress in Matthew. We're able to get all the way through verse 1. So it was a very, very good Sunday. We're making progress. And I can also truthfully say that we were only able to get a glimpse of the marvelous things that verse 1 has to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to dip back into last week just a little bit so that we can get a running start. And if you weren't here last week, then you'll get to hear a small taste of verse 1, remembering that the entire passage is in essence a family history of our Lord Jesus Christ, given in the form of a genealogy. And remember, we said last week that Christmas time can be a time of mixed emotions. I mean, there's a wonderful anticipation that a lot of us have, but sometimes with others, there's this lagging sense of disappointment, this sense of rather than being a wonderful celebration time, it's a time where your angst, your feelings of despair and gloom, sometimes they can be heightened because it seems like everybody else is happy. How come I don't feel that way? How come I don't feel happy? Everybody else, it seems like it's right with them, but it's not right with me. In a similar way, the people of God, we said last week, for the many, many years of their existence, the many generations of their existence, had this similar type of experience, right, that we can have during Christmas time. They waited, and they waited, and they waited for the Messiah. Anticipation of this wonderful Savior who was to come. And yet, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. He didn't come. We're still in rebellion. The nations are still running roughshod over us. What's going on? And so this Messiah who was supposed to come doesn't come. God's people still trapped in this seemingly endless cycle of rebellion and foreign domination. So now we fast forward, right? We go through that and we get to the genealogies. And some of you might be, maybe you got a little drowsy as we were reading through that genealogy, right? I mean, it's repetitious. It's the same pattern over and over again. The Hebrew names are hard to pronounce, right? Couldn't they have varied the language a little? Maybe you're thinking. But let me tell you, they're anything but boring. When you bore down into the details, if you understand and believe that the Lord Himself was inspiring this form of giving us His revelation, it may change your mind and you may begin to appreciate the genealogies for what they are, revealed under perfect inspiration from the Lord who loves to tell His people about Himself, a marvelous confirmation of the good news that Christmas has come, that Messiah has arrived, that Jesus Christ has come, and that you, brothers and sisters who love Him and who trust Him, of your marvelous inclusion into this same family of God. Maybe to put it another way, a way that's maybe a little more theological, but not too theological, is this, that the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ marks the dawning of the promised kingdom of heaven on the earth and all the implications for life in the kingdom of heaven that that has for you, the citizens of that earthly, of that heavenly kingdom on the earth. And so this morning, a little sampling back from verse 1, which focuses on the person of Jesus. And it answers these questions. It'll answer for us, why does Matthew start with the genealogy, after all, of family history? Why is it so important to know this history for believers? And finally, what does this mean for us? And then after that brief taste of verse 1, we're going to focus more explicitly on verses 2 through 17 and look at five rather remarkable principles, rather remarkable takeaways that we find in that latter part of the genealogy. So the first thing I want us to notice about the genealogy is simply the exalted, almost epic language, you could say, that it uses to describe the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're, like me, a fan of The Hobbit, the Lord of the Rings trilogies, and J.R.R. Tolkien, you might remember how one king is described in those books, those famous books. Remember the king of the dwarves, right? Thorin, son of Thrain, son of Thror, king under the mountain, right? You have to say it like that. You have to trill the R's. Well, it's this invoking of the royal dynasty, right, that gives Thorin the authority. It lends a legitimacy to his quest to retake the mountain, right? If you're familiar with that story, it gives him that legitimacy. And listen to the titles bestowed upon Jesus. They would have seemed at least, if not more, epic to the Jews in his day. He's called the Christ, the Messiah. He's called Son of Abraham, Son of David, You don't just take those names upon yourself, right? You take your names upon those names upon yourself, and some people are liable to pick up stones and throw them at you. I think maybe in the Gospels you'll see later on that something like that happened to the Lord Jesus because it was considered blasphemy. Remember, verse 1 calls this the genesis of Jesus. And so he's the bringer of a new creation. It's a new genesis. It's a new beginning for the world. The old order is gone. Now the age of the Christ has come, in which righteousness, holiness are going to reign supreme. He's the superlative Abraham, right? I mean, Abraham was the man of faith of the Old Testament. But this one who comes is going to be even greater. His faith is going to be greater, and he's going to lead his people into greater acts of faith and service. He's also great David's greater son, we said. He's a king like no other king. He's bringing in a kingdom like no other kingdom, like none that's ever been seen. And as the Christ, think about it, he's the one given absolutely measureless power from the Holy Spirit to bring about the work that he's been set to do, to redeem a people from their sins and to change the entire world, not only to redeem individuals from sins and failures, but to renew and restore the cosmos. The entire creation belongs to this king. He's going to usher in a new era. The life of heaven is going to be opened up and poured out into the world in a first fruits way. And this will all culminate until one day he returns again in power and glory, triumphant, bringing us with him. He'll be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so now you can say, wow, right? Verse 1, pretty amazing, pretty epic, an epic portrayal of a cosmic king who humbled himself to be born in a manger. So why does this come in the form of a genealogy? Why does this come to us as a family history? I mean, isn't that a rather humble way of speaking about an epic king? Well, genealogies are supposed to be the boring parts of the Bible, we always say, right? Uh-uh. No, if you're still thinking that, we can have a little class afterwards, all right? We can have a little refresher. Genealogies trace out the map for us of the progression of the descendants of the house of Abraham, who would one day bring forth the Messiah. Genealogies trace out the Old Testament's promise that a Savior would come to save God's people from their sins. And so the genealogies point us to Jesus. Even those in the Old Testament ultimately are leaning towards showing us that these generations that are living and worshiping in that day are ultimately working towards a climax of one who will embody them, who will keep the law like they never could, and who will give a righteousness to them that they could never gain for themselves. And so the genealogies of Scripture, they show us God's faithfulness. They show us he will keep his covenant. All of his promises that he lists are going to come true. It might take time, but they're coming, and they're going to be made true. And they will come to their fulfillment in this descendant of Abraham, this descendant of David, a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one who's had the Spirit poured out upon him and giving him the authority and the power from God to bring them back, to bring us back from bondage to sin and Satan and the flesh. This is the good news of the gospel. He comes to give us power to be born into the family of God. So by faith, that's why I said before, we are part of the family history of God. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the world we live in is fallen, and even though we're fallen sinners and broken by nature, our inclusion in this family history, though we're on the future side of it from the standpoint of Matthew, our inclusion in this genealogy means that God has a vital role for us to play in this, his kingdom. In all of these great cosmic events, yeah, little old me and little old you, we play a part in it. And so in the genealogy of Jesus, I want you to see that every child of God finds a home. Every child of God finds a place of belonging. Every child of God finds a way in which he or she can contribute to the growth of God's kingdom on the earth. So going towards verses 2 through 17 now, we're going to highlight these five features, five remarkable features. You'll see them in your bulletin. I've got them bulleted out. But even before I do that, I want us to notice something very interesting about this passage, about the way that the passage itself is laid out, verses 2 through 17. Notice genealogy, Matthew's got his genealogy laid out in three distinct sections, right? So verses 2 through 6 are the generations of Christ's ancestors from Abraham all the way through David. And 7 through 11, the generations from David to the time when God judged his people by sending them to Babylon. And then finally, 12 through 16, the generations from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ came. And then verse 17, Matthew tells us what he's done. He shows us, as a literary craftsman, under God's inspiration, he's carefully arranged this entire course of redemptive history into three equal sections. Now, we're going to come back to this point at the very end, but as we're going through it, it's helpful to see this structure as a kind of way to divide up this what seems like just a morass of odd-sounding Hebrew names. So the first observation is that there's a progression, there is an advancement in the way that God reveals his redemptive purposes. God's redemption is revealed progressively. He doesn't drop his whole plan from heaven in one day. He reveals it over the course of generations, right? He doesn't just send Jesus to come rescue us the minute Adam and Eve fall in the garden, right? There's generations. There's time. There's a progression. And the Lord does this. He gives it to us slowly. He gives it to us over time. He gives it to us progressively. And what does this mean for the believer? It means we need to learn how to wait on the Lord. You say, wow, that's a... boy, that's not a very creative application. Well, you know what? It's a biblical application. We need to learn how to wait on the Lord. This requires faith. It requires patience. It means that we're able to look back into redemptive history. It means that we read our Old Testaments as well as our New Testaments. It means that we look back to his past redemptive deeds and we say, that's the same God that I serve. That's the same God that we serve. If he rescued them, he's going to rescue us as a church. He's going to rescue me as an individual. He's going to rescue us as a family, no matter what we're going through. We're heartened that he will keep on doing the same for his people, generation after generation. Book of Hebrews talks about Abraham and the patriarchs, and it says that they waited in faith for the promises yet future. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave shadowy, mysterious glimpses of salvation, but in Jesus Christ, we have the substance, and we have the light, and we have the true clarity of all of God's promises. We've got the fulfillment of God's redeeming promises, his promises of redemption. And so the generations listed here, well, they had to wait. They had to take their turn. Now, and we stand in a very, very blessed position in redemptive history, brothers and sisters. We stand privileged as those who now live in the light of the coming of the Savior. We see so much that they only saw in shadowy form. But we too have to wait. We too stand waiting for looking yonder future for another great day, for another great day. Yes, we've got the contours of what's going to happen, right? Right? We know that Jesus is coming back. We know that when he comes back, he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We know that those who are dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those who are already dead, those who have already passed along are going to come and meet us who are alive, and we're going to rise, and it's all going to happen in a glorious trumpet sound. We know some of those things, But we're still waiting. We are still waiting. We still don't have the full picture. And so we need patience. And we need the same kind of perseverance that they had. This progressive unfolding of God's plan gives us a lot of hope. But I want us to consider just one very practical aspect about this. So it's true, right? We understand that Jesus came and he lived for us. He died and he was resurrected and he was ascended into heaven. And theologians sometimes speak of this as a kind of a single redemptive event, right? They're separate events, but looking back, we kind of roll them up into the ball and we say, Christ's redeeming work, right? So that happened. It happened at one particular point in time. But salvation in its fullest sense for us as individuals doesn't come in one day, but it takes time. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, you must be born again, Scripture says. And there is a beginning point to our walk of faith. And some of you, some of us, can even point to a particular day on the calendar when you first began to trust in the Lord Jesus. Some of you can't, and that's okay. Right? It doesn't. There's nothing in Scripture that says you've got to have a day of the week, a month, and a year when you first remember that you started walking with the Lord Jesus. Right? That's okay. Don't worry about that. But what is true is that each of us begins a walk of faith, and so we must each trust in Christ alone for salvation. But that doesn't mean that that's all there is to our salvation. Right? We can't even see the kingdom of heaven without being born again. We know that, John chapter 3. But remember, your sanctification, your growth in grace, it's what? It's progressive. It doesn't happen all in one day. As much as you want it to, as much as you want to be holy right now, 100%, it doesn't work that way. And so remember, our sanctification is progressive. And as much as we want it to be instant, just take a moment to reflect on this. Progressive sanctification isn't a surprise to God, right? He ordained our lives to be this way. He knew that it would take time for us to be perfected and grow in holiness. And so don't let that bring you down. Our growth in grace, our battles against indwelling sin, these are ongoing. They're gradual. They're not instantaneous like our justification, right? Now, our justification is instant. We're accounted righteous before a holy God. The moment we believe, Christ's righteousness is accounted to our account. And we will never be more justified in heaven than we are today. Did you ever think about that? We will never be accounted more righteous than we are right now. And we are assured of forgiveness and heaven, but we're not instantly rendered holy in thought, word, and deed. And this is keeping in line with the very way that Jesus' coming is lined out in a genealogy. It demonstrates the gradual unfolding of God's redemptive plan. This is the way the Lord works it. Don't sweat it. You're gonna make it. So from Abraham to Jesus, right, there's years and years of people. There's thousands of people born, and it took Abraham and the people of God who ensued a lot of patience and a lot of waiting and praying to get to the time of Jesus. And in the same way, we need patience as we wait the second coming of the Lord. We need patience with our own growth in grace and with those of our family members and those in the church and our friends around us. We need patience. You see, this layout of redemptive history in a progressive and slow march tells us, and it breeds in us, that our future is filled with hope. It's filled with faith. It's filled with the expectation and the knowledge that one day God is going to wipe away all of your tears. He's going to heal all of your diseases, all of the things that plague you, all of the besetting sins. They're all going to be taken out and taken away forever and ever. I once read a slogan when I was in the business world at the bottom of a business email, and it said this. It said, "Expect perfection, settle for excellence." You know, as though excellence is like, you know, well maybe, you know, maybe that's okay in the business world. I kind of get what they're wanting to do to motivate people. But in the church of God and in our families, and even as we speak to our own individual selves, this type of thinking only serves to breed impatience, legalism, and perfectionism. And brothers and sisters, if you want a way to bring yourself down, just do that to yourself. Just say expect perfection, but settle for excellence. And I guarantee you it's a recipe for despair. You see, when we realize how patient God is, when we realize how over the years he has patiently revealed his redemptive plan, we learn to show mercy. We learn to show mercy to ourselves. Might sound funny to say it that way, but we do. We learn how to show mercy to other people. We learn how to be patient with our own sins and their foibles. No, it doesn't mean we justify sin and excuse sin and sweep it under the rug and say, well, that's okay, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. But it does mean that we learn patience and we learn mercy. It teaches us to recognize and rebuke our own tendency to demand perfection of others, but to settle for mere excellence from ourselves. And it also forces us to exercise faith in God's working out in our own lives our growth in grace. And so in the genealogy, we see, and we can say to ourselves and others, God worked in them. God gave them patience. He can do the same thing in me. He who began a good work in me will carry it through until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. That's the first observation. Secondly, observe that there's a remarkable importance of ordinary covenant people. You might say ordinary church members. There's a remarkable importance of ordinary folk in the plan of salvation. You might say that being ordinary can make you quite extraordinary. You see, salvation, yes, it's completely of the Lord. It's a watchword of Scripture. It's a watchword of our Reformed heritage, right? We say salvation is of the Lord. There's not a thing that I can do to bring about my own salvation. But in his mysterious providence, he uses ordinary people to help accomplish his purposes. Each of the people in this genealogy can be seen in all, many of them, their sinful follies are laid out in other parts of Scripture. They're ordinary sinners that God used to bring about redemption through their role as ancestors of Jesus. Ordinary people like me and you, with kids, with sins, with financial problems, with means of transportation. They didn't have cars that break down, but they needed transportation, right? With ordinary everyday life problems like me and you. Except that now, as I said before, we live in the light of the Christ who has come. And so listen to Galatians 3:29. It says this. It says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In union with Jesus by faith, you are united to him, you are part of his family, and that means that God is going to use you, not just can, but he's going to use you to bring blessing to the nations. And this entire genealogy is made up of many people. You might call it a rogue's gallery of misfits. I mean, think about it. Abraham, on notable occasions, told big, fat, whopping lies, didn't he? Abraham, a liar, but he's also called the man of faith. Jacob, the deceiver, right? Jacob, the deceiver. Judah helped sell his brother Joseph into slavery. There's a character for you. Three of the five women listed in the genealogy, Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, all of them tainted, you might say, by moral indiscretions, to put it gently. David's sin of adultery and murder is there by implication, right? Everybody knows what King David did. All the people who are reading this in Jesus' day, in Matthew's day, they would have known about that. Indicating the need for a true king to come. a true friend of God, a true shepherd of God's people. To be sure, there were many righteous kings listed out. There's kings in Judah like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah. They're all there, right? They're praised in the rest of Scripture as doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Except not one of these kings successfully and in every way succeeded in his office as king, as the Lord's anointed one. And so now we see Jesus more clearly, don't we? Now we see his kingship more perfectly. And we see just how marvelous it is that this great and epic king loves to take ordinary sinners and bring us into his kingdom and do great things with us. Jesus, a perfectly righteous king, comes and he anoints you with the Holy Spirit. He anoints us at Christ's covenant with the Holy Spirit by faith. By the Spirit's power, we become what 1 Peter calls a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a chosen generation. Yes, being ordinary can make you quite extraordinary in God's eyes. And he can and will use us to draw people into his kingdom, no matter what you've done, no matter what sins you're struggling with, no matter what frustrations you're struggling with, no matter what's eating at you, no matter what, you can bring it to the Lord Jesus, and his Holy Spirit can help you overcome it, such that you become not a taker, but a giver, one who gives the blessings of the kingdom to other people, one fallen person, a restored fallen person, helping other fallen people know how they can be restored in Christ. You see, Jesus is a great king, but brothers and sisters, he so identifies with sinners that he's born into a family of, we might even say, extraordinary sinners in some cases. Sinners for whom ultimately he will die. He will become a curse. He will take their heavy load of sin and bear it for themselves and take it away from them and give them his righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. Third, I want us to notice in the genealogy of Jesus the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. You might say that grace in this kingdom, and really grace throughout the whole Bible, is for all who will come. Notice Rahab. Notice Ruth, right? Rahab from Jericho, Ruth from Moab, both of them pagan women, not by birthright, sons or daughters of the covenant, right? Not Israelites, but pagan women who were adopted into the family of God. So Rahab, of verse 5, she's a prostitute, an immoral woman from Jacob, yet nevertheless, by God's grace, showed her faith in the God of Israel, remember? By helping the spies who came to spy out the land. God spared Rahab, right? He spared her and her family, and she became engrafted into the covenant people. Ruth. Ruth is a non-Israelite, right? Ruth is from Moab. She marries whose son? Rahab's son, right? Rahab's son, Boaz. And then it's not hard to imagine Boaz having a mom who was an outsider to the covenant, showing mercy to an outsider like Ruth, who came to find mercy with the Lord, right? And then what happens? Ruth goes on, and she's the great-great-grandmother of King David. Now, how's that? Back to the previous point, for kingdom impact for ordinary believers. So the Lord chooses Israel to be his holy people, right? But he doesn't choose them or us today to grow arrogant and cold-hearted towards those who are outside of the covenant. Because the genealogy shows that the Gentiles are included in the covenant with God. Ultimately, we are to seek to carry the blessings of God to all the families of the earth. And so when Jesus comes as king, his kingdom is a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom that opens wide the doors of salvation for people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And just to piggyback onto something that's big in our pop culture today, there's a lot of talk today about illegal immigration. It's almost one of those things you're not allowed to talk about anymore. And while it may be right to be against any breaking of the law, any type of illegal immigration, it's wrong to be against illegal immigration because people are foreigners who are coming. You see, you might as well take Matthew chapter 1 and tear it out of your Bible if you think that because someone's foreign, that they don't belong in the church. You see, is your heart open to people who are not like you? So I use illegal immigration not to say, yeah, we should be all for illegal immigration. Not at all. But the point is, these are people who are considered often outcasts. People who are unloved. And no, I don't lobby for any type of political type of solution from the pulpit. But what I am saying is that they can serve to remind us that there are a lot of people in the world that are not like you. There are a lot of people that don't have your Christian family background. There are a lot of people that have never even heard of the gospel. Once when I was a pastor in Roanoke, I introduced myself to a person that I met, a young lady, and I said, I'm a pastor. And she said, and she wasn't kidding, she said, what's a pastor? She didn't know what a pastor was. So many generations in our society, in our culture, have been so removed from the church that this is the foreign world to them. That coming into here, we're the crazy ones to them. And so the question that the genealogy lays before us is your heart open to people who are not like you? I mean, are you open to friendship with people who are messed up? Are you open to friendship with that crazy neighbor next door who curses up a blue streak and sometimes isn't the most pleasant one to be around? Are you open to friendship with that person, to showing them the love of Christ in whatever way might be appropriate? I'm not saying are you open to condoning their sins and copying their sins, but are you open to friendship with them? Or are you just going to, you know, look the other way and walk the other direction when you see them coming? Are we open to friendship to people who don't measure up to what we're accustomed to? You see, Jesus lived and died to save a great multitude of people who have no idea what the Lord's Supper is, who have no idea what preaching is, who think that what we say is hate speech. I mean, there are people out there we may trust because the Great Commission is still on. We're still called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that there are people out there who need to know him and who are part of his kingdom, yet unconverted. So are you prepared in your heart to love the stranger and the foreigner in your midst, that they too might come to serve our great Jesus? Or we might even say, are you open to loving the strange in your midst, right? Those who just don't seem to fit in. And who knows the role that each of these poor ones who may come into the kingdom through our witness, who knows what role they might have in redemptive history, like Rahab, like Ruth. Fourth, don't overlook the stunning, the remarkable fact that it is said that Jesus was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Maybe touching on another current issue that's pretty big. God uses women in his kingdom. He used Mary to beget a sinless Savior. He used a woman to ensure that the royal Davidic lineage of Jesus would be made clear to all. You see, we hear so much today from radical feminism that the Bible is it's a patriarchal book. It's all about men, and it's anti-woman, and it has no room for women. But see, nothing could be further from the truth, brothers and sisters. God used a godly young woman named Mary to carry in her womb, in embryonic form, the Son of God come down from the halls of heaven in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she carried him for 9 months. What a remarkable, remarkable blessing. I would venture that no woman in human history has ever received greater honor than that. Certainly no man. God made man, male and female, Scripture says. after his own image, both men and women are vital to God's redemptive plan. We're both essential in our essence. We're equal. In our standing before God, we're equal. And the fact that God has assigned us different social roles in marriage and in the church does not for one second mean that God favors men over women. It simply means that God's exercising his rights as creator. So if you're a girl, a young woman, a woman, whether you're married or single, God has a place for you in the church. God has a plan for you in his kingdom. God has important kingdom work for you. And this isn't to pass by the men at all, but it's simply to say that here it's rather remarkable. It's rather remarkable that Jesus is said to be born of Mary. And Joseph, after a fashion, is kind of overlooked. Not completely, not completely. We'll get to Joseph in a second. But I would say, especially to the women, the girls, the young ladies, let God's word be your guide. Not the passing fancies of feminists, people who think they know better than God how to use your unique feminine constitution, your unique gifts as a woman. Don't let feminists degrade biblical womanhood. I mean, you can't stop it from happening, but don't allow that type of thinking and philosophy to shape the way you view the scriptures. Let the scriptures shape the scriptures and your mind, not vice versa. Don't let feminists convince you that the submission of a wife is somehow bondage, or that in order to make your gifts count in the church, you must be able to teach or preach or hold office. You see, let God be God. Let God teach you what is right, whether you're man or woman. And let us marvel that he uses any of us to advance his kingdom. But the second part of this particular point is, and again, consider what's very different about verse 16, is that Jesus is not listed as having been begotten by Joseph. Now, Joseph plays an important role, but he's not listed as begotten by Joseph. It is emphasized that Jesus was born of Mary, and he's conceived not by ordinary generation, we mentioned it before, but by the work of the Spirit. And what's remarkable about this is that sin was thereby not passed on to Jesus. A very important theological point. This would have disqualified him as our Savior if Jesus had indwelling original sin. But he didn't. The Holy Spirit within Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the Holy Jesus. Jesus is eminently qualified, therefore, to atone for your sin and guilt. He's eminently qualified to take your place on the cross and carry that burden that Isaiah talks about, to hold that burden and to carry it for you when we cannot do that on our own. Because ultimately Jesus comes as a baby to grow up and to go to the cross, to die on the cross for your sins and mine. And though Jesus is listed as born of Mary, and yet here's the Joseph part, right? Joseph is legally a descendant of King David. And thus Joseph has a legal claim to the throne of David as far as these things are concerned. And so let's get this straight, right? Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, thus he's no sinner. Jesus is born of Mary, thus he's fully human. Through Joseph, Jesus' paternal lineage links him legally to the throne of David. And so either way, as verse 16 says, he is the one called Christ. And so whether it's his divine sinlessness, whether it's his human descendancy, Jesus has this right to claim the throne of David. Jesus has the right to be your king and to claim your allegiance. And so Matthew's genealogy makes it very plain that from a human perspective, Jesus is both Son of God and yet legally an heir to the Davidic throne through Joseph. Finally, we go back to something I mentioned in the beginning, the final observation. Verse 17 observes this perfect symmetry in Matthew's genealogy, this 14-generation span between Abraham and David, David in the exile, the exile to the Christ. And so I want us to just see how this literary layout once again demonstrates the perfection of the plan of God's redemption. Some of you who maybe are more scholarly and like to dig into the commentaries a bit, you may know, or maybe you just dig into your Bible and like to meticulously go through the genealogies, right? There were more generations than 14 between each period. And don't think that that's a mistake, right? Matthew and his readers, they know this. They know that Matthew is putting together a stylized, formal genealogy of Jesus. Matthew neither claims to nor intends to produce an exhaustive list of all of Jesus' ancestors. Important point to be able to speak to critics. The point is that in Scripture, this perfect symmetry is a literary tool to communicate to the reader the notion of perfect completion. Remember too, that seven is the number of completion in the Bible. Seven is the number of perfection, and many scholars look at the number 14 and they see seven twice. And so they see this as like the, you know, it's perfect. This is the plan of salvation. When Jesus comes, it's the perfect culmination of all the hopes and fears of all the years. In the coming of Jesus, all the puzzle pieces fit together. All the anticipated promises of the Old Testament, they all reach this perfect understanding, this perfect fulfillment. And so when Jesus comes, right, there's no more waiting for this kingdom of heaven. Why? Because when the King comes, he brings the kingdom with him. The coming of the kingdom, it's often said, is like the gradual rising of the sun, which slowly increases in its intensity as the day goes by. The genealogy of Jesus demonstrates this same type of principle. It comes slowly. It comes progressively. But come, it does. And it speaks of our place in it. And so if you know the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting in him as your Lord and Savior, as the one who lived a perfect life for you, as your substitute for all of your lawbreaking, and if you're living for him and trusting in him as one who was executed on a cross in your place, who was resurrected from the dead then for you, so that you would have eternal life, if you have faith in this Savior, the Savior of this genealogy, then here's your next application point. I want you to marvel. Marvel's not a comic book, first and foremost. Marvel's not a bunch of movies. Marvel is what we do when we see Jesus, when we see the goodness and greatness of God, and when we see that we, as ordinary covenant people, get swept up into this great, grand plan of redemption, not just to bring individual sinners to salvation, but ultimately the whole cosmos. You see, we're involved in God's perfect plan for human history and redemption. He uses us to bring others to salvation and history to its final climax. Therefore, we anticipate the coming of Jesus with eagerness. Because we know that at that last day, we're going to enjoy all of God's promises in the fullest, the most consummate sense possible, forever and ever. Yes, brothers and sisters, you marvel at that which is marvelous. Knowing then that you're part of this marvelous, ongoing family history of Jesus, he calls us to walk blamelessly. Walk blamelessly before him as a covenant family. Walk in the light of the joy of being one of God's children through faith in him, and rejoice. Rejoice and marvel in what he has done for you, what he's doing in you now, no matter where you find yourself, and what he will do through you. Find your life in this Jesus who began his life as a baby in a manger, who grew up and became your Savior. Trust in him and lose your life in service to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are dazzled at the greatness, the remarkableness, the marvel of your plan of redemption, and that you would bring us alongside you into that plan. Father, we worship you. We bow down before you. And we praise you. We humble ourselves before you We know that it's all of grace, that we don't deserve anything of ourselves but condemnation. And yet in your tender love, you pick us up and you take our sins upon yourself upon the cross. And you shower us with mercy. And you shower us with love. And you shower us with acceptance. And you shower us with the wonderful benefits of the gospel. Lord, there's nothing that we can do ultimately to repay you except to fall down before you and worship you and praise you with the thanksgiving of our hearts. And this we do in Jesus' name. Amen.